Our Old Testament scripture reading is Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 6, 4 through 6. It's a small portion of the famous description of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, ultimately speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Luke 15, verses 1 through 7. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in the parables of Jesus. This is the parable of the lost sheep. This comes as a group of three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the prodigal son. And all three parables have the same theme. And what happens, and I did the same thing, and we preached through Luke, is usually the prodigal son gets all the attention. And so what we're doing this morning is we're focusing on the parable of the lost sheep instead. Luke 15, verses 1 through 7. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our great heart's desire as we gather around your word is that we would hear Jesus, his voice speaking to us through your word. We want to hear what he says to us by way of confronting and challenging and convicting. And we want to hear what he says to us by way of comforting us. We need both of these. We need both of them from our Lord Jesus Christ by the powerful working of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would do this for us. Cause us to hear our Savior through this, the preaching of your holy word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have begun this series in the parables, I've been seeking to emphasize the idea that parables are meant to do something. They are not just meant to pass on information, to illustrate a truth we can file away in our minds, but they're meant to pull us in and then do something to us, to challenge us, to confront us. And as we begin this parable this morning of the lost sheep, I at least begin with the burden of this parable needing to do two things at the same time. And I mentioned it already in our prayer for illumination, seeking the Spirit's help as we come to these words, that this parable, in what it is first meant to do, is meant to challenge us. And it's meant to be difficult, hard. It's meant to step on our toes. It's meant to actually do more than step on our toes. Jesus is very aggressively confronting people in its context with this parable. But in the course of it, he says something about God, who God is, that is also meant to comfort us. Deeply, richly comfort us. And my burden as a pastor is when it comes to a text that is meant to do those two things, is I fear it's going to do each of them to the exact wrong people. That those of us who are most inclined to always be beating ourselves up, to be sensitive to the kinds of issues this parable raises, are simply going to feel ourselves beat up all the more. And that those of us who are most inclined to not be sensitive to the issue this parable raises are simply going to feel the comfort. Say, yeah, isn't this great? And the challenge is that each of us needs to hear the thing we are least inclined to hear. So how do we do that? How do we accomplish this? Well, I don't have an answer for you beyond this. And I guess this probably is the answer. We need to be confident that what is about to happen as we gather around the Word does not depend upon the pastor, does not depend upon us, our ability, our wisdom, where our hearts are at. What it depends upon is the Holy Spirit. And so we need to come here in the confidence that we offered in the prayer for illumination, that we all know what we really need right now is what we are most tempted to not want. That the thing we're most tempted to dislike and what God's Word does to us is often precisely the thing we need most. And we need to pray in those terms. To say as we come to God's Word right now, you can say in your heart, Lord, I know that what I need most from God's Word right now is probably that thing that I am most wanting to resist. And then what we really have to admit, and this is what always makes me anxious. Those of you who have known me for a while, you know I'm very prone to anxiety. Well, I'm prone to anxiety not just as a person, but as a pastor in particular. What makes me most anxious is often we even misunderstand what the thing is we need most. Right? We convince ourselves we need a certain thing most so we can focus on it. The point is, if it was up to us, we're in trouble. That's what I'm trying to convince you of right now. And so we pray to the Lord, help us hear what we need to hear. Our confidence is in the Spirit doing that. Our further confidence is that God's Word is given in precisely the form that is meant to do this. So here is what is beautiful. Here is what is fun about how a parable does this. This parable neither says, confront, convict, you've got it all wrong, people, nor does it say, be comforted. It doesn't say either of those things. What it does is give you an image, a simple, beautiful image of a shepherd who pursues a sheep, the one sheep that is lost. He has 100, there's one that is lost. He pursues the sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he gets home, he calls together a feast, a celebration of his neighbors, saying, verse 6, rejoice for me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. What we need this morning, both by way of conviction and comfort, is that image that Jesus gives us of the shepherd pursuing the one lost sheep, laying it on his shoulders, and rejoicing. I proclaim to you the message of this parable, that image that Jesus pulls us into under this theme. Jesus reveals the character of God by calling grumbling Israel to rejoice in the salvation of lost sheep. Jesus reveals the character of God by calling grumbling Israel to rejoice in the recovery of the lost sheep. We're going to see this in three parts. First, the complaint of the grumblers. Second, the call to joy. And third, the character of God. I need you to feel where it's going by way of the character of God. Because the first half, the first two-thirds of this sermon is going to be difficult. And we know the order of the covenant is first God's grace, his promise, and then the calling to respond. But the order of God's confrontation is often first the confrontation, and then we've arrived at that place of repentance, realizing our sin, then the comfort. That's going to be our order this morning. And the comfort will come in how this parable reveals the character of God. First, though, the complaint of the grumblers. Jesus presents this parable by way of confrontation. And so for us to feel that confrontation the way we need to home in on who is he talking to? What is going on? Verses 1 and 2. And remember also, for those of you who have grown up in the church, you've heard the parable of the prodigal son, for example. That parable is given in response to the same circumstance. These three parables are given right next to each other. This is the situation. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So here's what's happening. People that the Pharisees and the scribes called sinners are drawing near to Jesus. They're drawn to what Jesus is saying, his message of the kingdom. And he is in a very overt and open way, not just tolerating that reality, but welcoming them, receiving them, and eating with them. Sinners were those who were considered outsiders by the Pharisees. Well, here's the idea. The Pharisees are thinking, when the Messiah comes, we're going to need to know who is the true Israel the Messiah is coming for. And the way the Pharisees thought that would be delineated, how you would know the boundaries, is who is the true Israel that the Messiah is coming for, is that they would know this by way of who kept all of the laws in a certain way. And so the Pharisees piled up rules and said, here's the key. If we all observe these things in this particular way, that's how we'll know who the insiders are, who the ones are that when the Messiah comes, it's for us. And sinners meant those people who didn't make the cut. Hey, who weren't up to how the Pharisees thought we should all be to make sure we're the ones Jesus is coming for. That's who the sinners were. And what Jesus is doing is he's taking those people who the Pharisees said they're the ones who are on the outside, and he is eating with them. First, hear in that grace. Jesus' actions are proclaiming grace. That the Messiah has come, and he's saying, I am coming precisely for those people that the prideful in Israel were tempted to say were the outsiders. Well, the Pharisees and the scribes then grumble against this. They're grumbling. They're complaining. Why is Jesus doing this? And there's something interesting about the word grumble. It overlaps with ideas of murmuring, complaining. It doesn't have the image so much of an overt attack upon Jesus as simply they're not happy. They're grumbling. Why is he with them? Aren't we the ones? What's going on? Why is he welcoming these people who we think are compromised? The specific example here is the tax collectors. Now, this isn't because the Pharisees necessarily didn't like taxes. The tax collectors worked for the Roman Empire. So they were often Jewish people who were employed by the Roman Empire to collect taxes on behalf of Rome. And one of the main reasons this was a problem is Israel understood that the dominance of Rome was one of the main expressions of them still being in exile, that things were still bad. And so when an Israelite works for Rome in that way, it looked to the Pharisees like they were compromising. And then on top of that, they were famous for cheating. So someone owed a certain amount to Rome. Well, the way they made their money was by charging more than what Rome asked. And they often did this in exorbitant ways and stole in this way. And so they were a key example of those who were outsiders. They were compromised with Rome, and they were stealing and lying. These are the ones Jesus eats with. The Pharisees believed true Israel would be defined by separation. Now, this was not all bad, but they did it in a very self-righteous, self-serving, law-fencing, and presumptuous way. Therefore, we are in. Now, here's the challenge for us. We are so used to casting the Pharisees as the bad guys that what we want to do right now is we want to kind of sit back and observe this confrontation from the outside. Okay, so we sort of view ourselves as sort of being distant from it. Over here is those Pharisees and scribes. There's the bad guys. Over here is Jesus confronting them. We know who we're rooting for. We know whose side we're on. This is all easy, right? Well, more on this in a few moments. But we need to hear this parable as confronting us. While it is meant to speak to a particular time and place initially, it's revealed in such a way that it proclaims a truth that God's people in all times and all places need to be challenged by. And so as we watch this confrontation, we need to be asking, who are we tempted to exclude? In what ways are we tempted to draw the lines in sort of self-serving, presumptuous ways? Of course we're in, and of course those people over there are out. In what ways are we tempted to fail to want to join God's work of seeking the lost? That's what the Pharisees were doing. Of course, it's just for us. They were not interested in Jesus coming to seek those who were lost. It's not what they were interested in. In what ways are we tempted by that same failure? We need to have all of those questions swirling in our minds, and we need to be thinking, wait a minute, maybe this is us as well. And then hear what Jesus does. What he does is he tells a parable, and he tells it by way, it's our second point now, of calling Israel to joy. Calling them to joy. If you've heard the parable of the lost sheep before and I told you what is it about, we would probably say it's about Jesus seeking a lost sheep and therefore we should be concerned with seeking a lost sheep. Well, that's included, but its central point is joy. Because what was the problem with the Pharisees? It's not so much that they were saying, though this also is a factor in other contexts. In this context, it's not so much that they're saying, Jesus, you shouldn't be seeking these people. It's that they're grumbling about it. They don't really like it. They don't dig it. They're not into it. They're not glad this is happening. There's a failure of joy. That's the issue Jesus is confronting. Now, do you feel that? Maybe that's another way it gets to us a little more. We might pride ourselves on saying, well, I'm not opposed to that kind of work. That's not the issue here. The issue is joy. Well, how does Jesus do this? He does it by a parable. I've already summed up. It's a very simple image. But we need to dig a little further into what this parable is doing. One of the things a parable can do is it can start out sounding kind of obvious. Like you're even wondering, how is this even an interesting point being made? The image he chooses is so obvious, so clear. But you see, that's the trick it's doing. So it starts in a way where you're saying, yeah, of course, obviously. And you're kind of nodding along, going with it. And it pulls you in and draws you in. And then it does something strange. Or it gives you a new twist and says, okay, well, if this is obvious, like we all seem to think, then this. You're like, oh. To be challenged by that. So this parable is doing. It starts obvious. Jesus says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And notice Jesus says this in the form of a rhetorical question, meaning he means for whoever hears this question to say, well, yeah, of course I would. There's nothing weird here. Some have said it's odd to leave the 99, but others have said, well, a group of sheep that large would have had multiple shepherds, and so you'd be leaving the other ones to watch the sheep, and then the one would go after to find the one. However it sorts out, the point is this. He's raising something that's obvious. If you were charged with taking care of 100 sheep and you lost one, you would go find it. And so you're meant to be nodding along. Okay, yes, this is clear. And the Pharisees are meant to be nodding along. Okay, yes, this is clear. Verse 5. And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders. Okay, yeah, I guess you got to bring the sheep. Maybe it's injured. That seems to be the image here. And you got to bring the sheep back. That's fine. Rejoicing. Okay. I mean, you'd be glad you found the sheep. Then it keeps going. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And here's where they're probably supposed to think, okay, that's a little over the top. So on the one hand, yeah, this seems all, you know, normal, expected. I would go find the sheep. But now I'm calling together my friends and neighbors and celebrating. That seems like a bigger thing that's going on. And then Jesus says, that's what heaven does when one sinner repents. That's what it's like. And you see what he's doing? He's pulling you into something ordinary. So you're meant to say, okay, yeah, I can anticipate how that's what Jesus would do as well, finding those who are lost. And then he says, and then what happens is there's a celebration. It's a bit, you call together your friends and celebrate it. And this is a theme through all three of these parables, is the celebration, the joy. The main thing Jesus is challenging them with is not so much the need to go find the sheep. He's assuming that should be obvious. It's the need to love it and delight in it and celebrate. This is what we are about. This is emphasized in a literary way. In the telling of the parable, I guess for those of you who are interested in such things, it has the structure of inverse parallelism. What that means, if you were to outline it, it goes A, B, C, B, A. Okay, there's themes that repeat in the beginning, then they beginning and the end, and then a little closer to the middle, and then the middle. And what happens when there's a parallel like that, as scholars will say, one of the ways in ancient culture you can tell what the storyteller thought the main point was either by a thing that's repeated, beginning and end, or by the thing that's in the middle. And there'll be debates, like, which is it? Well, what's fun about this is that celebration is repeated both in the bookends and in the middle. You see what's happening? No matter how you look at it, what the main point might be, the main point is the celebration. He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, verse 5. Verse 6, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. Verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Who are those people? It's a good question. There's a tone of perhaps irony. Those of you who think you need no repentance, see where this is headed. Maybe we're all lost sheep. But for now, in the parable, what's the confrontation? There's one that's lost. And when that one is restored, when the tax collectors and the sinners are drawn to Jesus, what is the proper reaction? Joy! This is great! This is what it's always been about. Israel was meant to say, we remember Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham, through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And those faithful in Israel should have been saying, now it's happening! This is what it was always for. It's why we're here. The Messiah has come, and now the gospel is going to the nations. What was Israel tempted to do? Grumble. It's messy. It's complicated. Not everyone's repenting of the same sin the way they should at the right time. And we can't even all agree on how it's supposed to go. And it's complicated and it's not neat and tidy like we're tempted to want it to be. And how do we deal with this? Grumble, grumble. That's what's happening with the Pharisees. How do you feel? I hope you feel already in a ready sense how this is for every time and place in the life of the church. The temptation is the moment the sinner is brought in. And we all had this, however you would tell the story, whether it was by virtue of you being born into a Christian home, one who otherwise was lost in Adam, being by God's grace brought into the context of the covenant, whether it's by way of an adult conversion, whether it's by way of you took a path of rebellion and later in life had the event of coming back to active faith in Jesus, whatever the story is, the temptation is for once in to now start drawing the lines, right? And there's no one who is free from this temptation. The Apostle Paul in Romans 10 and 11 will warn the Gentiles. He says, yes, the Jews have been tempted to be prideful toward you. Many of them are being cut off because of it. And you're being brought in because of that. And he says, be careful that you not grow prideful as well. Once in, the temptation is then to draw the lines in a way that serves us. How are you tempted to grumble and to fail to rejoice? Who are you tempted to exclude? And the temptation, most directly, if we think of the Pharisees, the word being grumbling, is this. Not so much that you're opposed to the exclusion of so-and-so, but it's uncomfortable, it's weird, right? Grumbling. The call here is to take joy, to say this is the mission of the church. This is why we are here. This is what Jesus has built church for. It's why his people are in the world, is for this mission to the lost sheep, and to take joy in them being brought in. Who are you tempted to exclude? whether it be particular sins and backgrounds. You have trouble rejoicing and having it around. Whether it be certain political views and blind spots when it comes to such things. Whether it be modes or ways of engaging culture. There are so many ways we can divide things up and thereby want to exclude. We are superior. Think of another parable, the parable of the unforgiving servant. The servant who receives he owes a great debt, impossible to pay back, and he gets it forgiven by the person he owes it to, and the very next thing he does is he runs and very violently tries to get the debt that someone owes him. What's the point? A very clear way, he obviously doesn't appreciate what he just received. That's what he's not showing. Well, the same thing is happening here. How quickly are we tempted to forget what we have received? How quickly we are tempted to forget why we are here in the first place. And I want to warn you here of an even deeper challenge. There's a bit of an irony in this. You say, well, there's already an irony. Remember the pattern of once being brought in, once realizing you are that lost sheep who has been brought in, to then want to be the 99 who's now convinced we need no repentance, and isn't this all neat and tidy? There's a further challenge. Beware the temptation of being prideful toward the grumblers. Beware the temptation of grumbling about the grumblers. Being prideful toward the Pharisees. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's this. What will happen by God's grace, what has happened for many of you, what will happen is you will, as you mature in the Christian life, you will grow in your sensitivity to this sort of thing. By God's grace, what we're praying for, that we will in a richer way be formed by a parable like this, to be taking joy in what Jesus is doing and seeking and saving the lost. And one of the things you will encounter is that part of the lostness that Jesus has come to seek and save is the lostness of being a grumbling Pharisee. And there's a temptation for us, as we grow in that, to then be prideful and smug toward those who don't get it. When it comes to mission and welcome and taking joy in the inclusion of others and a diversity of people and that sort of thing. And I want to warn you this, it is a great danger, ironically, that we can become prideful in the very same way. We say, of course I'm in and they're out. Of course Jesus is attacking those grumbler types and he accepts me. Of course I'm the... You see what's happening. Because you see, it's a heart issue. Ultimately, it's a heart issue. It's not about, okay, if I just get this issue right, then I'm the one who's in and those others will be the ones who are... No, you see, it's a heart issue of realizing, ultimately, it's all about God's grace. Remember the book of Ecclesiastes. Do not be overly wise. I fear that this is an issue where Christians today are tempted to be overly wise. I rejoice in an awakening in a lot of conservative, reformed, and evangelical circles to concerns about mission and justice and outreach and these kinds of things. It is exciting, but it is tempting in that very moment to be overly wise and say, okay, now we've got it figured out, and now I can look down my nose at all those others who don't have it figured out. What's the warning? Once in, do not be prideful to those who are out. It is still God's purpose to seek and save the lost, and he calls us to take joy in that mission. Now, one of the dangers here, it's a danger for ministers, it's a danger for the congregation, how we hear this, is that now what we've done is we have just piled up a nice list of things to make sure we do. Okay? And we could end right here. All right. Thus saith the Lord, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's be done. Let's go home. We'll all feel challenged. We'll say that had a lot of application. Wasn't that convicting? But here's the challenge. This is not yet gospel. In fact, I suggest that for many of us, I hope for all of us at some level, there's a sense of burden at this point. Who is up to this? Who can get this exactly right? And if pastor is on to anything with this idea of once, it kind of matters, doesn't matter where you're at on that spectrum, there's a temptation to be prideful toward others. If that's right, then I can never get to a point where I just say, all right, I finally got this figured out. And we can be tempted toward a kind of despair. Am I stuck just always being the Pharisee that Jesus is attacking? This is why we must see, thirdly, the character of God as revealed in this parable. Though the parable is first of all a confrontation, it confronts by way of saying, here is what Jesus is doing, and therefore, here is what God is like. We can always say that, therefore. Jesus reveals the Father perfectly. Say, this is what Jesus is doing, therefore, this is what God is like. And so at this moment of conviction, perhaps even fear, anxiety, whatever it might be for you, hear the parable in this way. This is what Jesus is doing. Therefore, this is what God is like. What is Jesus doing? He seeks the one lost sheep. He doesn't say, I've got 99, I'm good. He seeks the one lost sheep. And then when he gets there, what does he do? Come on, sheep. You know, do this thing. You got this. What does he do? Puts it on his shoulders. Carries it home. And then what is he doing? God, I wish I didn't have to deal with this lost sheep. Lost sheep always making me go out and all this extra work. What is he doing? Rejoicing. Congregation of Christ, this is who God is for you. For you. Grace upon grace upon grace. There are those who have worried, in fact, that this parable so emphasizes grace that we're going to be tempted by a kind of cheap grace. This means now, no matter what you're doing, you don't got to change, you don't got to do anything, it doesn't matter, and you just got to, everyone has to just blindly forgive, no matter what someone's done to you or done, you have to just blindly forgive, mindlessly, cheap grace. That's not what this is. The Bible's very clear elsewhere that God's grace is transformative, it changes us, that it never leaves us how we are, that it requires repentance. Jesus here refers to repentance. All of that is true, but it's not the point here. The point here is the bigness, the overflowing character, the wideness of God's grace. He seeks the lost, he carries the lost on his shoulders, and he rejoices the whole way, and then he calls his neighbors together for a feast. This challenges us when we are tempted to exclude others. We must be very clear. It challenges us when we are tempted to exclude others, but it also comforts us when we are tempted to exclude ourselves. It challenges us when we are tempted to think, surely those people out there can't really be part of this. It comforts us when we are tempted to think, surely I can't be part of this. God's grace, it's overflowing. And you see, part of the key is in that last thing Jesus says, more than the 99 who need no repentance. Right? There's a tone of irony here that we realize we are all lost sheep who need repentance. This is why we read from Isaiah chapter 53. Those words, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. This is what Jesus is ultimately pressing home, is that we all need to realize we are all dependent upon God's grace, God's seeking, God's carrying us, God's rejoicing in seeking and carrying and finding us and rescuing and saving, that we're dependent upon. This is what God does. But I actually just said that wrong. Not just that this is what God does, this is who God is. You see, we're tempted by a kind of confidence in what God does that still requires figuring things out. Right? Having the theology right, saying, well, if I do this and I repent in this way and I have faith in this way and my faith has this character and I persevere in this way and I'm part of this kind of fellowship, whatever, then I understand what God does. But behind what God does is who God is. And all that God does is an outworking, a flowing out of who he is. And Jesus is the one who most clearly and most beautifully and most in a fulfilled way reveals that character of God. And congregation of Christ, what you are dependent on is not simply a theological accounting and understanding of what God does and what he has said, but what you are dependent upon is a casting yourself upon God's character, who he is. And that in that shepherd rejoicing while carrying the sheep is God's character. It's what he's like. That's why the rejoicing component is so important. That's why it's the main thing he wants us to join into. God is saying, look, this isn't just something I do. It's what I love to do. It's what I'm about. This rescuing, this saving, this seeking, this carrying. And so we ought to say it's not just something we do. It's what we're about. We rejoice in this. We are glad in this because God is glad in us in the same way. This might be a little risky for how this is moving, but think back to all those different layers of how we might feel challenged by a parable like this. All the layers, whether it's that immediate sense of drawing the lines in the way the Pharisees did, whether it's then, you know, growing in that and then being prideful toward the Pharisee, whatever it is, all of us need this comfort of who God is. If you are here and you are sure, you have no doubt, you are sure you are that one lost sheep, take comfort this morning in the good news of who God is. That he seeks, that he carries, that he delights in seeking, that he rejoices in it. As you look to Christ in faith, you need not worry. What do I have to accomplish? What do I have to be? What do I have to... As you look to Christ in faith, who God is a God who delights in seeking and saving the lost. And in those moments when you're sure, whether it's because you've always been lost or because you have wandered, be confident in the character of God. When you're tempted by pride, you think right now, you know what? You've been confronted. You're willing to be honest about it. You've been confronted with what this parable says about our pride toward others. Now what? I'll confess, it's made me fearful. It's made me fearful. Do I really then get the gospel like I think I do? And in that moment, what do I need to be confident in? The character of God. That even now, that is the expression of my lostness, that God is a God who delights in seeking and saving, and he rejoices in that. When you're discouraged by guilt over just such pride, when it weighs you down and burdens your confidence in the character of God, when you feel, then there's this category of, I'm not the lost sheep who's fled and run away. I'm here, but I feel dirty and messy and ashamed. Whether it's because of a struggle with sin, whether it's because of something that's been done to you, whatever it is, that feeling of just dirtiness in general. The shepherd puts the sheep on his shoulders and he rejoices. That when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ and he loves you and delights in you and he's glad to be doing this. He's not doing it in a grumbling, begrudging way. And so whether that shame is a matter of how you share in the lostness of the one sheep or whether that shame is because of how you sense that you share in the pride of the 99 sheep, all of it finds cleansing in Christ. And God delights in doing this. When you're afraid about getting theology right and doubts and fears and anxieties and all of this, again, your confidence is in the character of God. When you're just not sure about any of this, your confidence is in the character of God. When Jesus eats with these sinners, he's tapping into a long theme of meals in Scripture. If you've been in this church any length of time, you know this theme. the meals of the sacrifices, the Passover, the Isaiah 25 and the promise of the Messianic banquet, Jesus here having eating and drinking and meals and festivity characterizing his ministry, the promise of the marriage supper to Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb to come in the future, and your mission now as Jesus develops and participates in that long theme of meals with him, your mission is to delight in being part of that. You see, I have been included in that, that story of God delighting in fellowship with his people in just that way. This is what the Lord's Supper is given to be, an expression, a pulling us into that drama of God delighting, rejoicing in, seeking and saving the lost. And our task now is to embrace that joy, that we are a people of joy in our fellowship and community together, in our eating together here in worship. We are a people of joy and we are eager to welcome others into that. And you see, at the very same time, God is proclaiming both his acceptance of you in the joy and your call to share in it, to welcome others in it. And we say, what about my sin, my shame, my pride, my rebellion, my doubts, my fears? What about all of that? Your confidence is in the character of God and the joy he calls you to. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, all we like sheep have gone astray. We rejoice in your faithfulness in seeking and finding us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now that you would cause us by your Spirit to be eager to share in that mission. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.